If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 12. This will be our last study in the book of Daniel, and it's been quite a journey. Well, if you hadn't figured it out by now, we are in the middle of the NCAA men's basketball tournament. They call it March Madness. I think it is the most grueling competition in all of sports. 6 weeks of playing the best competition in the land, having to win all those games to finally hoist the trophy. In fact, it's so grueling, the mantra of every team in March Madness is survive in advance. It really doesn't matter what the seeds are or how pretty the win might be. All you want to do is win the game and move on to the next round. There are certain coaches who are really good at knowing how to do that. They might not have the most talent during the regular season. They might not be the highest seed coming into the tournament, but they just know how to survive in advance. I think of Coach Tom Izzo at Michigan State or Coach Mark Few at Gonzaga. There are many, many others. Just about every year they go in as lower seeds and they seem to always get to places other teams don't get to go. They just know how to survive in advance. Well, Daniel chapter 12 is a survival guide about surviving the end of the world. It tells God's people how they are going to survive in advance through the great tribulation. Now, really good news for you, church, you're not going to be here. If you belong to Jesus Christ, the rapture is going to take place before the tribulation, and so many of the things we're going to read about today don't apply to you. But like we said this morning, this is a passage that will enable God's people to stay faithful and be fruitful in the most difficult period of human history. And if it will equip them to stay faithful and be fruitful in that period, then certainly it has something to offer us as we face troubling times of our own. So look with me at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth up for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Survival tip number one, brace for the storm. We expect that as the return of Christ draws nearer, that trouble will grow more prevalent. And God's people need to have the right expectation for the trouble that we know is coming to believers in this sin-cursed world. So if you're going to make it, if you're going to survive troubling times, you have to brace for the storm. Look at verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Survival tip number two, live with the end in view. Those tribulation believers will be shamed in time. They will be the offscouring of the world, the deplorables in the culture's eyes. They will be shamed and hunted like dogs. While they will be shamed in time, they will be honored in eternity. On the other side of the tribulation, there will be a resurrection for them. And those that live for Christ will shine as the stars in heaven, the Bible says. They will live with the end in view. Now that's where we left off this morning, so let's pick up new ground this evening. Look at verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel's going to be given a similar instruction in verse 9. Look there, if you will. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Survival tip number 3, treasure God's word. Really, the vision is over at this point. And the angel tells Daniel to seal up all the truth that I've given you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means two things. It means, first of all, there's no more information coming, Daniel. You've received your last prophetic word. Number two, make sure this book is preserved, because the people at the time of the end are going to need to read it. Now, he says at the end of verse 4, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Knowledge will be increased. Now, the phrase to and fro refers to a thorough, diligent search. The Bible says that when Noah was on the ark and the flood waters were receding, that they sent a raven out and he flew to and fro looking for a place where he could land. In the book of Job, we read that Satan told God he had gone on the earth walking up and down and to and fro looking for a righteous man. Second Chronicles says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. So we're talking about a diligent, thorough, careful search for knowledge. Now, this phrase is a prediction that in the end times there will be a renewal of interest in the writings of Daniel and the other prophets. And Daniel is to preserve his book because one day people are going to search it diligently and their knowledge will increase. Remember, earlier this morning, we talked in verse 3 about those who were wise, shining as the brightness of the firmament. We said that that word means to make other people wise. And it referred to Bible teachers who will teach the book of Daniel and other prophetic writings to people who are enduring the terrors of the tribulation. I believe there's going to be underground Bible studies all over the world. And the book that we have been studying for the last several months will be the primary textbook. And because those events are happening before their very eyes, they are going to have a knowledge and an understanding of the prophetic words of Scripture, even like we don't have today. People in the tribulation are going to have a hunger for God's Word. They're going to treasure God's Word. And they're going to need to do that because they will live in a world of deception. The Bible predicts that the Antichrist will be an eloquent man, able to move multitudes with his words. Of course, we understand the media is going to have a huge part in all of that. He'll back up his words with miraculous deeds. Satan will empower him and he will be able to work miracles. The Bible tells us he will even have a false prophet. He's the Antichrist propaganda man. And the Bible says that through the speech of the Antichrist and the deeds that back up his speech and the propaganda of the false prophet, every single unbeliever on planet Earth will take his mark and be deceived by the Antichrist. Everybody on Earth will be deceived except for God's people. You do understand, don't you, that the best way to inoculate yourself against a lie is to know the truth. These people are going to study God's Word. God's people will treasure God's Word so that they won't be fooled by the devil's deception. It'll be the scale they use to weigh every idea. And in those days, there will only be two alternatives, to know God's word or be deceived. Now look, we don't live in the end times, but we do live in days of deception, don't we? Well, you better believe it. Our culture can't even answer basic questions like, what is marriage? What is a woman? Just ask that simple question on a college campus and people will be flummoxed. They can't answer it. Why is deception so rampant? Well, the truth is under attack. I'm not surprised that Satan's people, I'm not surprised that unbelievers are deceived. What surprises me, what startles me, what alarms me is how many of God's people are deceived. We live in a day of biblical illiteracy. Not many Christians are treasuring God's word anymore. A recent Lifeway study tells us that 1/3 of American Christians can't explain the gospel to someone else. I'm not trying to be unkind tonight. If you're a new believer, you need to be brought along. But if you've been saved for any amount of time and you can't share the gospel with another person, are you sure you're even saved? I mean, that's the basics tonight. Barna tells us that only 38% of churchgoers read the Bible 3 to 4 times a week outside of church. 38%. And that's down from 50% only a decade ago. You know, when we're not reading the Bible, treasuring the Bible, studying the Bible in our own personal lives, that's going to show up in our worldview eventually. Over 50% of Gen Z Christians believe that personal experience is more important than the truth of God's word as they make moral decisions. They're moral relativists. A recent study said that 60% of millennial Christians, and time out, for a while you thought about millennials as the young kids. You understand they're not the young kids anymore, right? I am a millennial. I'm the oldest of the millennials. But millennials are now in their 30s and 40s. They're getting married and they're having babies. 60% of millennial Christians affirm homosexuality. 49% of all evangelicals of any age believe that premarital sex is acceptable for a Christian. Well, those are just numbers, but they show deception is taking over the church. It shows up in the staggering number of Christians who are singles and who are having casual sex and shacking up, putting off marriage. It shows up in the young couples that are married who are either totally forbearing having children or are putting it off a decade so they can travel the world and pamper themselves. You know, that is not a Christian worldview when it comes to marriage. It shows up in middle-aged couples who should be stepping up into teaching roles in the church and serving roles in the church, but who perpetually warm pews and stay uncommitted because the truth of the matter is they just don't know God's word well enough to teach others. Let me tell you something. This is one of the great burdens of my ministry. I believe we are living in the end times. We know that evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I believe there is a need now like never before for Christians to know the truth of God's word and to stand upon it. My great passion is to teach God's word in a way that helps people not only understand what I'm preaching, but helps them to understand how they can study the Bible. That's why we move chapter by chapter and verse by verse through passages of Scripture. That's why I focus on the main things, because the main things are the plain things. I want you, as I'm preaching, to look at that passage of Scripture and look at the points that I'm throwing up on the screen and say, yeah, that's exactly what the Bible said. I could have gotten that too if I had studied that passage. He just explained it. He just illustrated it. He just applied it, and he let the Word do the work. I want to preach in such a way that'll teach you how to study your own Bible, because I don't just want you to visit the Bible two or three times when you come to church on Sunday. I want you to live in the Bible day in and day out, because that is what will transform your life. Many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom. She was one of the greatest Christians in the 20th century. You might be surprised that for the first 40 years of her life, she would describe herself as a nominal Christian at best. See, she grew up in a Christian home, and her parents were devout. They read the Word of God to her every day. But Corrie viewed the Word as a family tradition. She never really studied it on her own. The story goes that the Nazis invaded her homeland in 1940. And her family made the courageous choice to shelter and hide Jews. Eventually, their family was betrayed by a friend and arrested by the Nazis. Corrie and her sister were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And over the next few years, they would suffer there in unspeakable ways. By a miracle of God, another person in the camp was able to smuggle a Bible in. And they asked Corrie if she wanted it, and she said, I do. And for the first time in her life, there in a concentration camp, she read the Bible and studied it on her own. Her and her sister Betsy would study it by candlelight throughout the night so the soldiers wouldn't catch them. Here's what she wrote. The blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the Word of God. When her sister Betsy died, it was the promises of God's Word that sustained her. After surviving the camp, she started traveling the world and speaking on her experiences. She wrote a well-known book called The Hiding Place. Perhaps no one in the 20th century taught more powerful on the subject of trusting God and the power of forgiveness than Corrie Ten Boom did. Personal Bible study, not just what she heard from her parents, not just what she heard at church, personal Bible study kept her faithful and made her fruitful in troubling times. And it will do the same for you. There's going to come a day when the deception is so strong that God's people will have to treasure God's word or they won't make it. Let me ask you today, do you treasure God's word? So survival tip number three, treasure the word. For number four, look with me at Daniel 12 in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked and beheld, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Well, the vision shifts. And the next few verses are really an epilogue to all that Daniel has already seen. And he says he looks across the river and he sees two beings, an angel and one that is dressed in linen. Now, who is the man that's dressed in linen? We met him in chapter 10. Go back, if you would. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then I lifted up mine eyes and behold, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Remember what we said? That was almost a blow-by-blow description of the resurrected, glorious Christ that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. John saw the Lord Jesus in his post-resurrection glory. Daniel saw him in his pre-incarnation glory. So who is the man clothed in linen in Daniel 10 and Daniel 12? It is the Lord Jesus himself. That's who it was. So he's looking across the river, and an angel asked the Lord Jesus, how long? How long until the time of the end? Now look, if you know your Bible, you know that is a repeated refrain that we see throughout the scriptures. As we live in a world of sin and suffering and death, we often ask the Lord, how long? How long will we live in a world of cancer and Alzheimer's? How long will the wicked prosper and the blasphemers survive? How long will the blood of the martyrs cry out for justice? How long until you split the eastern sky and catch your bride away? Even the angels want to know, how long? And if you have ever asked that question, it is good that you ask that question. It is good that you are not at home in a broken world. This is a sober and serious question, and Jesus gives a sober and serious response. Look at verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. And if you've ever been confused by the book of Daniel, guess what? Daniel was confused too, all right? Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? So the angel asked Jesus, how long? And Jesus, in his pre-incarnate glory, lifts up both hands to heaven. His left hand and his right hand. Now, when you swear in a court of law before you are going to be a witness on the stand, you have to raise your hand. You are giving a solemn oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That same thing is true throughout the pages of Scripture. When men were making covenants, they would often raise their hand. Jesus raises both hands as a sign that the promise he is about to make is doubly sure to pass. And then he swears by the eternal God of heaven. And he said, it will be for a time, times, and a half. We said in a previous passage in the book of Daniel that those words having to do with time have to do with years. So time, a year. Times, 2 years, and a half a year. So 3.5 years until the end is what Jesus is saying. Now, what does all this mean? Well, remember, the first half of the tribulation is largely a period of peace. There's some judgment, but things are pretty quiet. The Antichrist begins the period of tribulation by making a covenant with the Jewish people, and they live in peace through the midpoint of the tribulation. Right smack dab in the middle of that 7 years, he breaks the covenant. He goes into the temple in what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. And the next 3.5 years are called the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years of hell on earth. And the result of that time, Jesus says, is that the power of the holy people will be shattered. What does that mean? One commentator said it this way. We will come to the point in history where it appears that darkness has really won the day. It will seem as if the Antichrist is going to continue forever. It will seem like God's people have been entirely obliterated, for there will no longer be any sign of them. At the end of that 3.5-year period will be the darkest time for God's people in all of human history. Then I like that next phrase in the verse there. All these things shall be finished. And we know who's going to finish them, don't we? The Lord's going to come back with his saints. He's going to defeat the Antichrist. And then an angel is going to take the Antichrist and throw him in a pit. Yeah. Two takeaways to take from this particular point in trusting God's timing. Number one, evil's almost out of time. It really is. Amen. It's on the clock. The clock is counting down. It's like the milk in your refrigerator. It has an expiration date. And when it expires, what do? You throw it out. Evil is going to expire one day, and when it does, God is going to throw it out. Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The psalmist said, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." Peter said, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." I tell you today, evil is almost out of time. And all God's people said, amen. Evil is almost out of time. Write this down. God is always on time. Always. I mean, at just the right moment, he's going to deliver his people. Just when things look darkest, Jesus is going to show up. And that's what he's good at, isn't it? The children of Israel were pinned between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. And just when they thought they were toast, old Moses raised that rod and the sea split and they walked through on dry ground. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thought that they were going to go straight from Nebuchadnezzar's throne room to cremation itself and they were going to skip the funeral, all right? And at the moment the flames raised up, guess what? The Son of God came in at just the right time. Old Haman had the gallows built. And he was at the palace at the crack of dawn to ask for Mordecai's life. But the king had a case of divine insomnia the night before. And in just a few days, Haman would take Mordecai's place on the gallows. And Mordecai would take Haman's place in the palace. Amen. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And Mary and Martha wanted to know why Jesus had waited too late to come. But as the old gospel song says, when he's 4 days late, he's right on time. I tell you today, he's on time. And just because he hadn't delivered you from your trouble yet, doesn't mean he won't. And if he hasn't delivered you from your trouble yet, that means he's going to give you the grace and strength that you need to get through it until he does. But he will. He's always on time. So we're going to make it through troubling times. We need to trust God's timing. It's a key to survival. The next tip is found in verse 10. Look there if you would. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. If you're going to make it through troubling times, if you're going to stay faithful and be fruitful in difficult days, next you need to pursue spiritual growth. What impact is all of the trouble of the tribulation going to have on those Christians who endure it? Well, it says in verse 10, they'll be purified. They'll be made white. It literally means to shine. And the idea here is that that doesn't happen in spite of the adversity that they're facing. It happens because of the adversity that they're facing. It has a purifying effect on them. Now look, we may not understand everything about the tribulation in the end times. And it can be real easy to get caught in the weeds of speculation and all these endless debates that you see about prophecy. One thing we do know, the effect of prophecy is supposed to have a purifying impact on the church of Jesus Christ. Studying prophecy is supposed to help us desire to be holy. 1 John 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he writes, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If you understand what the Bible says, that when Jesus comes, there will be a resurrection. And at that moment, those who have been justified and are being sanctified will be glorified. In that tremendous moment, when we see Jesus, we will become like him. If you understand that in one moment in the future, you're going to become like Jesus, that's supposed to motivate you to want to be more like Jesus in the here and now. It's the ultimate before and after comparison. Now, some of you like watching those home improvement shows. I know that you do. It's not good for me. I start to covet, and I can't do any of that stuff. I'm the least handy man in America, all right? But you've seen them, and they're really all the same, aren't they? Some house flipper goes in, and they find the dog on the block. I mean, this thing, nobody would want to live in this house. And before things get better, they get a little worse, don't they? You have demo day, and you got to tear out all the old stuff and tear down some of those old walls. But those folks will stay faithful and keep going and invest the time and energy they need to. Eventually, the house will be finished. It's very satisfying to watch one of those shows and to see the finished product, isn't it? Yeah, absolutely. And we all say, I wish my house looked like that. Listen, Jesus Christ is the ultimate after in the before and after. The before is who you were when you got saved. I mean, I was the ugly house on the block, all right? Had a lot of room for improvement. And God has come in and done demo day in my life. And through trouble and adversity, he's taken some defeating things out and put some victorious things in. And that process will be ongoing until the day that I see Jesus and become just like him. If he's the ultimate goal, then why wouldn't I do everything in my power today to cooperate with the renovation process that is taking place in my life? And Romans 8 says that's why everything that happens, happens in your life. Good, bad, and ugly, so that you might be conformed into the image of his son. That's the good that God is working together in your life. We know that trouble gets us to where God wants us to be, like almost nothing else can. I mean, it's like a spiritual accelerant, isn't it? Yeah, or at least it can be. You know, troubles like when God kicks demo day into high gear. You have a young person who's looking at things on their phone that they shouldn't be looking at. And they're a Christian, they love the Lord, but they have a stubborn habit in their life. A stronghold of sin has been built. What'll happen? Well, God will be patient with that young person for a little while. He'll work through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the teaching and preaching of his word, to try to get that young person to do the right thing without having to do too much demolition in their life. But guess what happens eventually? Mom and dad find out, don't they? You say, that's because God hates me. No, no, no. God loves you. And he had to get the bad stuff out so he could put the good stuff in. Romans says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Listen, troubling times can work for us, not against us. But listen, if trouble's going to work for you, you have to put it to work. You have to let it do what God sent it into your life to do, in the very first place. In the tribulation, the saints are going to do that. Trouble is going to purify them. It's going to give them a testimony. But look, not everybody responds to trouble that way. He writes, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Some of those people in the tribulation are going to see all that's happening, all the plagues and judgment. They're going to wake up. They're going to say, there must be a God. We need to worship him. I mean, if he can turn the rivers and oceans into blood, and he can blot out a third of the stars in the sky, and he can make flames come from the sun and scorch men, then we need to make sure we're on God's side. This has always been the most fascinating part about the tribulation to me. Not everybody's that reaction. I talk to people all the time who say, if God would just write it out in the heavens that he's real and show me indisputably that he's there, I believe in him. He's going to do that for 3.5 years during the tribulation. Listen to what Revelation chapter 16 says about one of the judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they repented. No. And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give God the glory. See, trouble can make you wise, but it won't necessarily make you wise. It really is up to you. I went to 3 different high schools. That had a negative impact on me and a subject where I really struggled, which was the subject of math. I went through Algebra 1 at one school and then went to another school the next year for Algebra 2. And just the way that they taught it and the textbooks that they used were different. And to be honest, I really wasn't trying that hard. So I ended up taking Algebra 2 2 times. Now listen to me, you young children. That's not how it's supposed to work. It's not called Algebra 2 because you take it 2 times. It's called Algebra 2 because it follows Algebra 1. You're only supposed to take it 1 time. So I got to a new school for my junior year, and the academics were much more difficult at the new school than they had been for the other 2 schools. And at the new school, the freshmen took Algebra 2. So here I was, big bad junior. All my friends going into physics and trigonometry, and I was slumming it with the freshmen in an Algebra 2. Let me tell you something, I had no problem with motivation that year. I passed the class. I wonder, Christian, did you learn what you were supposed to learn from COVID? You're going to have to take that class again. Church, have we learned what we're supposed to learn from some of the trials we've been through in the last 5 years? We're going to have to go through all of that again. Wise people learn from their trouble. Fools never do. Wise people enlist their trouble and let God make them more like Christ. Fools just go from trouble to trouble to trouble, stuck in their spiritual immaturity, just as selfish as they ever were. Have a growth mindset. Take the trouble that comes into your life and enlist it so it will make you more like Jesus. If you're going to survive troubling times, you're going to have to do that. So these are tips for surviving the end of the world. Tips for being faithful and fruitful in difficult days. Here's the last tip. Endure to the end, expecting a reward. Look at Daniel 12 and verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. Now hold on, what's happening here? Jesus is giving this tribulation saint some hope. He has a day count on it. He says, from the time the abomination of desolation happens, there will be 1,290 days until the end. Now with a 360-day calendar like the Hebrews used back then, that's 3.5 years. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So he says in verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth. In other words, blessed is he that endures the trouble, refusing to lose hope. He says he cometh to the end of 1,335 days. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to be honest with you, scholars are divided about it. It may mean that it will take 45 additional days after the Lord returns at the end of 1,290 days. It will take 45 additional days for him to actually set up his kingdom and begin the millennium as he rules and reigns in Jerusalem. Now, that makes sense to me. We know that Jerusalem will be leveled because of the events that take place in the tribulation. There will no doubt have to be an extensive rebuilding program. We know there's going to be a lot of destruction and death at the Battle of Armageddon. It may take 45 days just to bury the dead. We also know that sometime between Jesus' return and the setting up of his earthly kingdom, there is a judgment of the nations. The Bible calls it the judgment of the sheep and the goats. So it may be that it takes 45 days to deal with all the destruction of the tribulation before Jesus is fully ready to inaugurate his kingdom to rule and to reign. Now, here's the point. All that is fascinating, I know. The point is, on the other side of the 3.5 years of trouble is 1,000 years of blessing. And blessed is he that waiteth. The happy people are the people who endure the hardness and don't give in to the pressure. They will experience the rewards of staying true to God. Look again at verse 13. I know I read it once. I want to read it again. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. Now, this is a personal message to Daniel. It's how the book closes. Not with predictions of doom and gloom, but with an encouraging word to a faithful Christian who overcame troubling times in his life. Daniel, go your way. In other words, Daniel, go back to what God has called you to do. Just keep doing what you were doing before you got these visions in the first place. He was a faithful man. Let these predictions motivate you to be even more fervent in your daily work. Don't let prophecy become a distraction from the mission. And by the way, that's a real temptation. We can get so focused on trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is and how it's going to work out, whether there are red heifers in Israel. Not that we shouldn't study all that. We can get so focused on those things that we forget we're not just supposed to sit around and speculate. God's given us a job to do. We're to occupy until he comes. We're to leave this study of prophecy tonight with new hope in God to go our way into the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a generation ago, it was not uncommon for churches to have prophecy conferences. I'm not opposed to that. I love to study any part of God's word, and now especially prophecy. I really have discovered a new love for it over the last several weeks. But listen, if sometime in the middle of a prophecy conference, it doesn't turn into a mission conference, you've missed the point altogether. The signs of the times and the imminent return of Jesus are the greatest motivation we have to go out into the world with the gospel. We want to bring as many people to Jesus as we can before the rapture. That's why we study all this stuff. We spend all these weeks studying the future. How are you different today? You should go your way and do tonight and for the rest of your life what God has called you to do in the here and now. Then I love this. He says, Daniel, thou shalt rest and shall stand in thy lot at the end of days. Oh, just for Daniel's sake, I'm so glad this book ends like this. This is a promise, of course, that Daniel will receive a reward. First of all, he's going to rest. As far as we know, did Daniel get a lot of rest in his life? Not really. He had a pretty tough life, didn't he? Very difficult. He was kidnapped. He was conscripted into slavery. Many of you remember early on, he was made a eunuch. Had to go to Babylon U. He had to go toe-to-toe with Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all these pagan kings. His friends faced a fiery furnace. Daniel had to face the lion's den. Daniel had a tough life, didn't he? But in a loving, tender way, God says to him, you know, Daniel, your battle's almost over. And Daniel, you're going to rest. What a beautiful promise. And you will stand in thy lot at the end of days. The lot was the portion of ground that the wilderness wanderers received when they came into the promised land. You see, it used time and time again in the book of Joshua as the people go to get their piece of land, the inheritance that each family had coming to them. Now think with me. Daniel had spent his entire adult life outside that land. And like every Jewish person, he ached to go back to the land. And he would never see it again in this life. But Jesus reminds Daniel in this passage that this life is not all there is. That just because you quit breathing doesn't mean you quit living. And God promised Daniel that he would have a place in the new heaven and the new earth in the promised land. He would receive in eternity what he had been denied in time. You be faithful for God and you live for him in the here and now, and you make the sacrifices that living for God in troubling times make, and I can promise you at the end of the day, it's going to work out just fine for you in eternity. I love what Jesus told the suffering church at Smyrna. He said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This should be the ambition of every person here tonight. To be faithful unto death and to receive from Jesus the crown of life. One last question and we're done tonight. How many of you are runners? Would you raise your hand? Oh, you sick people. You sick people. I wonder if anyone has ever run a marathon. Would you raise your hand? Let's give these folks a hand, seriously. That is quite an accomplishment. It really is. 26.2 miles of streaming sweat, burning blisters, swelling legs. Now, I've never run a marathon, all right? But I can imagine that the race gets harder the closer you get to the end. Each passing mile marker will bring you more and more reasons to quit the race. But for the runners who finish, each passing mile marker also brings another reason to keep running. What? The finish line is getting closer. The reward is drawing nearer. Now shrink that to a speck in comparison to the rewards of staying faithful to Jesus Christ. Every trouble is a mile marker bringing us nearer to our prize. And the Bible says when we get to the finish line, he himself is going to wipe every tear from our eyes. No more pain. Only the gain of having been faithful to Jesus until death. In other words, let the vision of your reward pull you across the finish line. Endure trouble expecting to receive a reward. I don't know about you, a billion years with Jesus are more than worth a few blisters along the way. So how do we stay faithful and fruitful in troubling times? Number one, brace for the storm. Trouble's coming. Number two, live with the end in view. Number three, treasure God's word. It's going to keep you from being deceived. Number four, trust God's timing. Number five, pursue spiritual growth. Let trouble make you better. And number six, endure to the end, expecting a reward. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Daniel. We have been challenged by his faithfulness to you, challenged by his courage in a difficult culture. Lord, these last several weeks, as we have studied Bible prophecy, we have been challenged by the example of those who will stand for you in the darkest and most difficult days of world history. I pray that all of your people tonight will treasure your word. That they understand it really is their lifeline. That we will see how desperately we need it. For those who are walking through a season of suffering and personal trial tonight, that they would endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That they would enlist their trouble, knowing that you have purposes for it. That you will use it to make us more like Jesus. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the prize, knowing that one day we will see you face to face, and it really will be worth it all. In Jesus' name we pray.